morning, I think I had it recorded. So, I hope it's... So, hi, brother.
Washington, we're about 22 miles from Canadian border. I've always looked forward to the being in Phoenix. I've enjoyed the conventions we've attended in the past. There are 10 of us in our ecclesia. I know, dear friends, that we're all familiar with Psalm 133:1, which reads, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You notice that I emphasize the word "behold," because the verse is followed by an exclamation point. Strong's Concordance gives the meaning as "lo, see," as though it were something very special. And if we examine the words used in this verse, we'll observe that they all convey the thought of something very desirable, very enjoyable, very happifying. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is one of the pleasant delights of life, dwelling together as brethren in unity. Now, as delightful as this verse is, we're not going to use it as our text. Rather, we're going to manufacture a text of our own. We're going to create a text. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to work together harmoniously. This is another special delight in life, to work together harmoniously. And there are no other people on earth who have so much reason for dwelling together in unity and working together harmoniously as those who belong to the divine family, members of the new creation. We have been given an understanding of God's plan of loving kindness toward the human family, and we've been invited to play a very prominent part in the great drama on the stage of earth since our Lord's ascension to heaven after his resurrection. And we have put before us the honor of having the Spirit of God to guide us in the development of character, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in its various aspects. Actually, this is a vital part of the Christian life, the possession of the Holy Spirit and the exercise in playing our parts in the divine drama. Jesus could not have played his part in the divine drama without the Holy Spirit, the character of God as a disposition. When we carefully analyze the purposes of the divine plan and the works of the new creation, and the standard put before us, we realize that we are identified with God's loving plan in behalf of the human creation, the human family. And Christ is the very center of this plan of loving kindness. This plan will eventuate in the blessing of all mankind with restitution to all that Adam lost, plus the possession of character on the part of every member of the restored creation. This character will be marked with a strong sense of justice, doing what is right. And also a solid development of the disposition of love, love toward God and toward Christ, intense gratitude and loyalty to God and to Christ. Living, then, will not be for selfish ends per se, but for the pleasure of doing things for the enjoyment of fellow man, for the blessing and enrichment of all. But before this is brought about, we, the new creation, are engaged in a preliminary work. Work in showing forth God's praises, work in being God's representatives, God's ambassadors on earth, work in behalf of our brethren in the new creation, work in fighting the good fight of faith. This will mean resisting everything that is evil and endeavoring to attain the character likeness of Christ, the fruits, and the graces of the Spirit. Our work also may be thought of as our being servants of the new covenant, being prepared for our future work under Christ as our head in establishing the new covenant with Israel and eventually with all mankind. If all this is true, then at heart, dear brethren, we must all be idealists. And this means that we would be happy in working together harmoniously with God as our Heavenly Father and Christ as our head and master teacher and guide, and each one as a dear brother and a dear sister in Christ. With these preliminary thoughts, we'd like to use the time allotted to us at this time in reviewing some of the idealistic work in our hands. The thoughts given to us in Isaiah 61:1-3 feels to us as a good place to start a review, for this gives us a description of the work of our head, and as members of the body, we're to catch the spirit of this work as our head did. Let us read now Isaiah 61:1-3, or we should say the first part, which applied very particularly to our head. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim this acceptable year of our Lord. Now we stop there because this is where Jesus stopped when he read this prophecy in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. After he read this prophecy, according to Luke, 4th chapter, he sat down and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at all the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so it was that our head preached good tidings unto the meek. He bound up the brokenhearted, proclaimed liberty to the captives, an opening of the prison to them that are bound, and proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. We, the body members, have the same commission, the same anointing. We try to reach the meek and preach the good tidings to them. The meek are those that are in a teachable condition. We don't try to go out and break hard hearts. We know it is not our commission to save souls for Christ, for that is the work of the millennial age. No, we try to reach those who are brokenhearted and bind up their hearts. Those whose hearts are right are brokenhearted over the curse which is upon the whole human family, and who are unhappy about their own imperfections and inability to do perfectly. We can bind up such hearts with the message of restitution for mankind, and also more particularly for their own comfort in revealing to them that there is a Savior and that we can turn from sin and come to the Savior and know that we will be accepted and that we can receive forgiveness for our sins if we come in the right way, a full consecration, and have Jesus as our advocate, the Savior. And we can come to him for succor when we fall short of perfection as we endeavor to live the Christian life. We can proclaim the message of hope for those who want to be rescued from Satan's captivity and live a life of righteousness, that we are acceptable in the Beloved. And also, we proclaim the message of hope for all mankind, that in the times of restitution, all mankind will be rescued from Satan's captivity and be free to do what is right and enjoy God's favor with nothing to molest or make afraid. We can proclaim the message of the resurrection, the opening of the prison house, when all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Then we proclaim the joyful message that now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, that now there is a special salvation to those who sit down and count the cost and enter the narrow way, the way that is hard to find and the gate that is straight. We're delightfully free of the errors of the dark age past and can explain clearly and simply the plan of God, restitution for mankind, and a special calling for those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus now and become the body members of the Christ, the prospective members of the new creation, mediator of the new creation. What a fellowship, my dear brethren, we have as brethren, working together harmoniously. In the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We say to those who have the right heart condition, be reconciled to God." And to the extent we have the proper spirit of the Lord, we will enter into the words of Paul in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "Given no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. We work together harmoniously in this, approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, and by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but yet possessing all things. What a ministry, what a life we have together. This reminds us of a grand comment of the pastor in the Manon for August 30th. I'd like to read that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16. And here's the comment. Not only shall it be true that the Lord's anointed one shall be head and shoulders above all others, the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely, but it should also be true to a considerable extent that all those who are intimately associated with the members of the body of Christ in the present life, before he is proclaimed King of the whole world, should be able to recognize the largeness and grandeur of character in those whom the Lord is choosing for this place of honor in the affairs of men. They should be able to take knowledge of them, that they have been with Jesus, should see their largeness of heart, their moral heights, should discern in them the spirit of a sound mind. We work together harmoniously, dear brethren, as in setting this high example. In Revelation 24, we find an interesting symbol. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Our Lord has returned and has used a special servant to do some knocking for him. He came to his professed church but is described as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But there were certain ones who did hear the knock and who responded to the knock of truth. These were the mourners in Zion. And how satisfying has been the feast. We have all been feasting on this precious harvest truth, and our Lord has participated in this feast with us. I think this is especially significant as indicating that the harvest truths are intensely interesting to our present Lord and vital in his estimation. How refreshing to our minds and hearts have been the truth serves to us in the harvest message. Such a contrast with the unpalatable mixture of truth and error in the creeds. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, we find some beautiful symbols that describe the experience of the Lord's people in our day. We begin with the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And what were these doing? And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne. And no man could learn that song except 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Yes, the harvest truth is such a contrast with the creeds that it is spoken of as a new song, and it was like beautiful harp music, and was sung worldwide, so distinct and loud that it is symbolically spoken of as a voice of a great thunder. And when we consider the volume of the work put into the circulation of the truth by the pastor and his fellow servants, it was truly a loud noise. There's a further description of the Lord's people here in the end of the age. They're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Yes, they keep themselves for the Lord only, and will not allow anyone or anything to take his place in their hearts. No individual, no religious organization defiles their oneness of heart. These follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The Lamb has given them the truth for their guidance, and they follow it carefully so that they can catch its Holy Spirit. These are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. What an honor and privilege it is to be the first fruits. The after fruits will be the world of mankind when perfected at the end of the millennial age, after the final test of loyalty is applied. The sixth verse tells us about another aspect of our working together harmoniously. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. Did you notice that? Loud voice. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is really the substance of our public witness, and it has indeed been a loud voice. Chapter 15, verses 2 to 4 give us a further description of our working together harmoniously. We're pictured as standing upon a sea of glass mingled with fire. We're in an exalted position above the fiery and disturbed conditions upon earth, and we watch the commotion on earth in our safe position in the truth. We've gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And what do we do? Oh, we sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. What a message! How clear it is to us, and how we delight together in the future prospect that all nations shall come and worship before God, for his judgments are made manifest. Only truth people understand these matters and rejoice in them exceedingly. It's been a long time since our pastor has finished his course, and we're left without his personal presence. However, we have the guidance of the harvest message still with us, and the Lord has not left us stranded, not knowing what we should do or how to carry on. It is simply up to us to carefully study the truth and make its principles our own, and individually and as groups when we work together. I know we're all familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares, how it ends up. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares to bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is found in Matthew 13:30. Perhaps no parable had its effect upon the pastor's mind more than this one. Our pastor was convinced beyond all doubt that we were in the end of the age, and that it was the time for gathering tares into bundles for burning, and the gathering of wheat into the barn. The longest chapter in Volume 3 is entitled The Work of the Harvest, and it contains 92 pages. The harvesting time has indeed been a busy time. On a worldwide scale, millions of people were made aware that a new religious viewpoint was being circulated in the world. And thousands have responded, a great number from the churches, and also a great number who were never connected with any church. Today, we're still in the harvest, still in the end of the age. It is true the work is tapering off and fewer are responding to the harvest message. But the work of ministering to those who are already new creatures in the school of Christ is still going on and is of tremendous importance. We can still work together harmoniously in this important work of ministering to the Lord's people, ministering to one another. We can still try to assist one another in making the truth our own. We can still assist one another to catch the spirit of the truth and develop the spirit of service and the various graces of the Spirit. We can still carry on the work of assisting one another to be strong and not be affected by the winds of false doctrine that are blowing fiercely all around us. We can still try to protect one another in every way possible. This gives us practice in the spirit of love for one another, and this is training for our future work in the millennial age. And this reminds us of something that I think is important, and that is those who are unable to be personally active in the service of the truth and the Lord's people because of lack of talent or because of sickness or old age can be very useful to the Christian Brotherhood. They can be very useful to the Christian Brotherhood by trying to be faithful in every way personally and be cheerful and try to encourage those who can be more active than they. I personally receive a tremendous lift from brethren who are showing great courage and patience when they are ill, and also from brethren who are elderly. The sick and the elderly should be esteemed very highly for the part they play in setting a good example. And thus, they are a great blessing to their more able brethren. Speaking about the harvest again, remember our pastor's remark in the 1916 article entitled, "The Harvest Has Not Ended," where he said, "The harvest work is going grandly on." And we can go right on and not relax our efforts. Thus the Lord's providences, or through the Lord's providences, we can supply ourselves with good literature today, free of all organizational bias. And I like what one dear sister said to me a short time ago. We can go right on with our witness to the truth and let the truth do what it will. Let the truth do whatever the Lord's plan is. That's not our responsibility. Just witness to the truth and let it do what it's supposed to do. This is my attitude exactly. It's not necessary to figure out some date or parallel to inspire our efforts. In other words, we're to go right on the same as in our pastor's day. And we're not only to carry on as usual, but beware of any tendency on the part of anyone to figure out some date or parallel that might suggest that we curtail our efforts or change the message itself. We can continue to work together harmoniously as opportunity might suggest. Now to something a little different. Our Lord's words to Peter are very important. I presume we all remember our Lord's conversation with Peter. "Peter, lovest thou me?" And this is repeated three times. This incident was recorded in John 21:15-17. And after Peter's repeated affirmation that he did love the Lord, and that Peter knew the Lord did love him, our Lord said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And this last was repeated, "Feed my sheep." All who occupy the position of under-shepherds can feel a powerful urge to do as Jesus commanded Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." This is an important exercise in sympathy and benevolence. I think we can all have this spirit and work together harmoniously, whether we are under shepherds or not. I'm sure the sisters have this spirit of responsibility toward the lambs and the sheep to feed and protect them. The older sisters are well developed along this line. I think we can all detect this. This reminds us of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul when he called for the elders of Ephesus to meet with him when he was on his way to Jerusalem in his last missionary trip. Paul's words to the elders are very touching, revealing his deep and unselfish love for the Lord's sheep. I will not read the whole account as found in Acts 20, 18 to 35, but will read only verses 26 to 35. These are very touching words from the Apostle Paul. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a wonderful spirit of love and responsibility Paul had toward the Lord's people, those purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. And we can work together harmoniously in the use of life's energies in behalf of our brethren in Christ. In this connection, we remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Was this really a new commandment that the disciples never heard of before? Yes, it was an entirely new thing. This is explained so well by the pastor that I would like to quote his words written in 1910 on reprint page 45, 49, second column, third paragraph. The new commandment mentioned by our Lord is not the Father's commandment at all, but the commandment of our head, our teacher, to all those who have entered the school of Christ and who are hoping to become members of the Anointed One, members of the Mediator, Prophet, Priest, and King of the New Dispensation. This new commandment which the Lord gives applies only to the Church of the Gospel Age. In effect, it is this: if you would be my disciples, if you would share my throne and glory and immortality, you must have my Spirit. You must do more than keep the law. You must be more than just. You must be self-sacrificing. If you would share my glory, I command and direct that you love one another as I have loved you. I have loved you to the extent of laying down my life for you sacrificially. You must have this same spirit and cast in your lot with me in self-sacrifice, or you cannot be my disciples nor share my glory and associate in my work as a mediator for the blessing of Israel and all mankind. That reminds me of something that came to my mind when reading the Old Testament recently. The law of God was very exacting, and the Israelites repeatedly warned by Moses to keep the law faithfully, as they had promised they would do. Now, suppose someone would say to his Jewish brother, "You know, these laws and judgments are very strict, and I know you chafe under them at times. I know how you feel, and my sympathy is with you. I suggest that you disregard some of these regulations and take it easy." What would be the effect? We know what would happen. The offending one would be very severely dealt with. So we have a question. Was this real sympathy, real love, when the Jewish brother recommended disobedience? We think not. This was pseudo-love, not real love at all. It was disloyalty to God. It was irreverence. Is this not a lesson to us as spiritual Israelites? If we get careless and advise a Christian brother or sister to disregard the standard and doctrines of the harvest message, are we truly filled with love for our Christian brother or sister? We can advise this by setting a bad example. If the Lord has made special provisions for us in our day, for our protection, and for our good as new creatures, we are not showing true brotherly love if we get careless about the precious truths in our possession. Paul said true Christian love rejoices in the truth. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10 we read, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." While doing good unto all men is many times an individual and a personal matter, yet I think we can have a fellowship feeling toward one another when we know that our Christian calling includes good works that we can do for our fellow men. We work together harmoniously in this profession of good works as we have opportunity toward all men. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:3 tells us that true love to God means that we do His commandments and find them not grievous. Yes, we work together harmoniously in willingly and joyfully accepting all the will of God and obedience to our covenant of sacrifice, and so we do not find this grievous. What an exalted fellowship this is. We mutually esteem the will of God in the narrow way as the highest and best that has ever been brought into the life of any of God's creatures, beginning with our Lord Jesus. The life of sacrifice transcends everything that is in the law covenant. Those who merely try to obey the law covenant live far below the standard set for us as new creatures. When we mutually appreciate the harvest message, the doctrines, and the standard of conduct, we take special delight in the fellowship of one another. We have a holy joy in our studies and enjoy the comments and questions of one another, and we find our testimony meetings a constant source of joy and blessing. We work together harmoniously in the truth, in our meetings, and in the graces of the Spirit that we develop gradually. We experience a joy of fellowship and a growing gratitude and reverence toward God and toward our Redeemer. I think there is a general agreement that from our testimony meetings we experience the deepest refreshment of spirit with one another. We can sympathize with one another in the experiences of life that we go through. Yes, dear brethren, how good it is to work together harmoniously in our testimony meetings. I especially appreciate the lovely expressions of our pastor in the November 1916 manna. It reads, "Our alabaster boxes are our hearts, which should be full of the richest and sweetest perfumes of good wishes, kindness, and love toward all, but especially toward the Christ, toward the head, our Lord Jesus, and toward all the members of His body, the church, and especially on our part toward the feet members who are now with us, and on whom we have the privilege of pouring out the sweet odors of love and devotion in the name of the Lord because we are His. Another area of our working together harmonious is in our watching the signs of the times. We call attention to one another to the conditions of the world. Something we might have observed or read about in the news or heard on the radio or saw on television. We thrill over these things together. We watch the gradual destruction of the harlot of Revelation, particularly from her own people. We note the hidden things being brought to light. We see the unrest in the world, the revolutionary conditions, and the spirit of anarchy developing. The Jubilee trumpeting is causing all mankind to awaken to facts that they had never thought of much about precious to our day, or that are due in our day. And we see the signs of restitution, particularly the restoration of Israel. And we see the work of tearing down the old order in preparation for the establishment of the new. And this is something, dear brethren, I ought to mention incidentally, that is very, very important to grasp, that the tearing down of the old is one of the important signs that we're in the times of restitution. Our pastor mentioned that, and I think some are forgetting that. The increase of knowledge, the running to and fro in the time of trouble, as prophecies from the book of Daniel constantly thrill us. We watch the effect of truth upon mankind and how it is destroying the refuge of lies. In all these themes, we work together harmoniously and rejoice knowing that our deliverance is nigh. A few days ago, a poem. A Seventh-day Adventist called at her home, and he left a pamphlet entitled "The Theater of the Absurd." It was well written and very interesting from our standpoint. It told about youth today floundering around in aimless manner because they have no standards to respect and follow. In a way, these young people are seeking something solid on which to base their lives, and at the same time manifesting conduct that doesn't make sense in any way. We know the cause of much of this is because of belief in the evolutionary theory, and higher criticism of the Bible in the religious colleges has destroyed all faith in the Bible and in a higher power. Personally, I have a great deal of sympathy for the young people. The standards have been destroyed and they're left adrift. They don't know what's the matter. We do, but they don't. Our pastor touches upon this in his early writings several years before the year 1900, and now we're seeing the results. Possibly what we're seeing today is nothing compared to what will happen in the not too far distant future. Anarchy and chaos are not pleasant things to think about. So it is no wonder that world leaders are badly worried. I might mention something that just popped into my mind at the moment. I went through a major earthquake in Santa Barbara, California in 1925. I was 22 years old. I'll tell you, I have a healthy respect for a major earthquake. Well, brethren, we're in an earthquake period and also approaching anarchy. And when things go to pieces, it's not pretty. So let us realize what a serious thing mankind faces. Speaking of confusion proceeding from the nominal churches, we were shocked when we read a news report from the pen of Billy Graham defending the Trinity doctrine. He quoted scriptures that any of us as Bible students could explain very easily, showing the exact opposite to what Billy Graham was teaching. No wonder that so many intelligent people are turned off by such attempts to defend the Trinity doctrine. Religious shepherds are responsible for what they publicly teach, and someday they're going to be called to account for teaching error. We began our talk with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and you remember we stopped where our Lord stopped when he quoted from this prophecy and applied it to himself. But there's more to the prophecy, and some of it applies just to us, the body members of our day. We have reference to the part that says we are anointed to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Our pastor was the one who started this proclamation, and we worked together harmoniously in the same proclamation. Volume 1, in my opinion, covered this to perfection, and many old Bible student monthlies proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, and we carry this on in our day. Then the prophecy says that the anointed head and body are to comfort all that mourn. And what an appropriate message we have to comfort any who mourn over present conditions in the world and in themselves. The message of the good times coming when all tears will be wiped away and righteousness established in the earth. Then there's a special message of comfort to mourners in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he might be glorified. We can work together harmoniously in giving the delightful message of truth to any who might be mourners in Zion. There's a beautiful article on this prophecy in Isaiah entitled, "The Anointed Only Are Commissioned to Preach." And if you want to take the time to read it, it is found on reprint page 5536. And I hope, dear friends, my brethren, that some of these things will be a blessing to you, and that we have more of this spirit, that how blessed it is to work together harmoniously.
Thank you, Brother Ted. I'm sure that was a fitting opening this course for us. It was always easy being chairman for Brother Ted. He always manages to end up a minute or a few minutes ahead. Shall we rise for the closing prayer, Brother Ted?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before Thee at this time in reverence. We thank Thee that Thou hast provided for us guidance in the ministry of our pastor, that he set a good example. And we pray, dear Father, that we might love the truth more and more, catch this precious spirit of truth, so that we will not be influenced by winds of doctrine that are blowing about, or with things that are not at all important, that we see today are separating the brethren and causing so much grief and distress. We ask these favors, and that Thou bless us now in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.